Father, as we hold this book in our hand once more, we ask that you would truly cause us to approach your word with a humble heart. Lord, I know that it can be very convicting at times, and it can be very comforting at times. May we not limit what you want to do in our hearts tonight. Give us a preconceived notion that we're going to obey the word to the best of our ability by your grace. And Lord, give us understanding. Apart from your spirit, we don't understand, and much less can make application. So Lord, help us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Second Peter. Now, the author of 2 Peter is none other than Peter. I'll talk about that in a minute. I say that because 2 Peter really, truly is one of the most disputed books on authorship. But personally, I can't stand those arguments. You know, I just like to take things at face value. I believe that Peter wrote 2 Peter because it says so. You know, and so those arguments to me are kind of a waste of time. But 2 Peter, written by Peter. Now, keep in mind, Peter, this is the same Peter. Big old lovable fisherman Peter, who walked with Jesus, who talked with Jesus, who talked when he shouldn't have talked with Jesus, who, you know, was an awesome man of God, whom the Lord used mightily in the book of Acts. This guy, Simon Peter, I love this guy. And at this point in his life, he's now getting ready to pass away. He knows, as we'll see tonight, Lord willing, if we get there, he knows that, as he says, that his departure is near. He says, hey, look, he says, verse 14, knowing that shortly I must be put off this tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. He knew that he was going to die. And so in many ways, the book of 2 Peter is much like the book of 2 Timothy, because in 2 Timothy, Paul also told the Timothy, he said, look, I know my departure is close. I've run the good race. I finished my course. I'm out of here. And so if you would, I like that classic old crusty preacher, J. Vernon McGee, says that this is Peter's swan song. You know, it's his last deal. And not long after this was written, Peter was killed. He was crucified. Many believe that he was crucified upside down because he wouldn't be crucified in the same way as Jesus Christ. That's amazing. But this man, Peter, what a marvel. I love this guy. Now, in this, because, you know, I set that stage because if you were gonna die and you knew it, and you had one more opportunity to write a letter to the people that you loved, you know, what would you tell them? Do you think that you would pack it full of emotion? Do you think that you would cut to the chase? Do you think that you would just tell it how it is? Do you think that the reader would pay attention if they knew it was your last letter before you died? I think so. And so I say all that to kind of get the sense of what's happening here. Peter's knowing that he's going to die. And so anybody who knew that would obviously be writing from their heart, and we would need to, you'd want to listen up. So I say that for us to listen up, because what Peter's doing is he's giving his heart here at the end of his life. And so what is he doing in this letter? It's a little bit different of a circumstance. I believe that the letter is still addressed to the same group as 1 Peter, which is Christians, primarily Jewish Christians, who have been pushed out of their hometowns because of persecution. But the circumstances are a little different. He's not telling them, as he did in 1 Peter, to endure and have patience and keep going. And you know, the trying of your faith is like gold, you know. Now what he's doing is he's shifting gears a little bit. And as we see in the first chapter, if I ever get to it, is that he's taking this opportunity. Listen, he's taking this opportunity to remind them. To remind them of what they already know. Again, we'll talk about that in a minute. But I think that's huge. No new revelation. He just is reinforcing what they already know. Chapter 1, if you like to outline things, I'm kind of that way. I like to kind of helps me break down the book. But in chapter 1, these are kind of broad strokes. This isn't, you know, you feel free to outline it a different way. But chapter 1, I would call this reminding. He's reminding them. And he does that through two ways, knowing and growing. Tells them what they know or what they should know and how to grow. In chapter 2, he's not so much reminding them, he's warning them. So chapter 1, he's reminding them. In chapter 2, he's warning them. Warning them about what? As we'll look out probably next week, false teachers that would come into the church. And you will be amazed at how pinpoint accurate Peter was, obviously, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and how much it is just like the days we live in with the false teachers. He says, there's false teachers in the church, and there's going to be false teachers. And he begins to tell the characteristics of false teachers in the church. And it's uncanny how accurate it is. And then in chapter 3, he's exhorting them. So chapter 1, he's reminding them. Chapter 2, he's warning them. And chapter 3, he's exhorting them. Exhorting them in regards to what? In regards to the fact that the day of the Lord is at hand. And that time is short. And so that'll be an interesting chapter as well. But chapter 1, reminding them, knowing and growing. One of the key words in this book of 2 Peter is the word know. Not N-O, but K-N-O-W. There's a couple of different words for the word know in the Greek. And this particular word that I'm referring to that is used more often than not is epignosis, which means it's not just like you know something, but it's a deep, full understanding, a full knowledge. And Peter uses not just that word, but other words for the word know 13 times in this book. And so obviously he's reminding them about what they need to know. And especially here in chapter 1 as we look at this. Let's start. Verse 1, finally, says this. Simon Peter. We'll stop right there. I like this. He refers to himself as Simon Peter. Isn't that interesting to you? Because here's the deal. We know this. Simon was his birth name. That's the name that was given to him. Simon. But on the day that he met Jesus, Jesus said to him, you're Simon, but you shall be Cephas or Peter. You're going to be Peter. Now, Peter means rock. But see, at the time, Simon was anything but a rock. A rock is solid. A rock is unchanging. A rock doesn't waver. Simon at the time was anything but that. You know that. I mean, if you've read through his life, he wavered back and forth. He was a man who talked when he shouldn't, you know, and when he should have talked, didn't. He was a man that was impulsive in a lot of ways and unstable in a lot of ways. But he says, you're going to be Peter. And then almost 3 years later, in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, after 3 years of walking with Jesus, and Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And Pete pipes up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And you are Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church. And Jesus did a little play on words because Peter means rock. But he says, on this rock, he says, you are rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. So that's where the Catholics come up with the idea that Peter's the first pope because Jesus said he was going to build a rock upon Peter. Two different words. Peter means little rock. But he says on this rock, which is Petros or Petra, which means a solid, huge boulder, I'll build my church. And what he was referring to was the statement that Peter made. You're the Christ. You're Jesus. And he says, on that, I will build my church. So by the way, that's really the philosophy that we seek to have at this church. That this church is not built on any program or person, or it's built hopefully on the person of Jesus Christ. And in everything we do, whether it's preaching or worship or the coffee ministry, we try to focus it on Jesus. How can we do this for Jesus Christ's pleasure? For him. And so where am I going with this? So anyway, he says, you're Peter. But that's the name. I mean, that's the name that he was given by Jesus Christ. You're now Peter. It wasn't too long after that, however, that Jesus began to tell them, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And Peter says, you know, be it far from you. You know, and he says, get behind me, Satan. Woo. You know, so here's Peter, you know, kind of doing this thing. Peter is this guy, you know, who, man, in his boldness, he chops off Malchus's ear. Jesus had to super glue, you know, put it back on. And he's the same guy that denied Jesus 3 times. But after Jesus rose from the dead, and after Peter was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, man, you see him preaching in front of 5,000, you know, or preaching in front of thousands. And you know, thousands of people getting saved. You see him standing in front of the same group that condemned Jesus to die and saying, whether it's right for us to, me to obey you or God, you decide, but we're going to obey God and I'm going to preach the name of Jesus. I mean, so this guy, I mean, he's just kind of up and down all over the place, but at the end of his life, you know, he refers to himself, I would have said, I am Peter. Maybe, but he says, I'm Simon Peter. And I like that because what he's saying is, I'm Peter, but I know I'm also Simon. And you guys, isn't that the way it is? I mean, the older I'm getting, I know that I've been given a new nature. I know that I'm born again. But you know, until the day we die, we're going to struggle with that old flesh. You know, as Richard was teaching last Thursday, man, you have your old nature. You have your sinful flesh that's always tugging and always, and we're free from that. We don't have to yield to it anymore, but it pulls on us and it tugs on us, and we have our spirit, and you can feed one or the other. You can work out your chest. As he said, you know, that was a pretty funny analogy, by the way. But, you know, you can feed one or the other. But you know what? Man, Paul even said, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I do, you know, that I want to do, I don't do. And there's this constant. And guys, one of the greatest things about heaven for me is that I won't have to struggle with me anymore. You know, I'll be the real me. You know, the real Jason isn't that anymore. Oh, I struggle and I mess up and I'll sin. But the real me doesn't do that. And someday, but I love that. He's just humble. He says, I'm Simon Peter. I know who I am. I'm Peter, but I'm Simon Peter. A servant, a bondslave, really, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle there truly just means sent one. One who is sent. And in a sense, you're an apostle, and I'm gonna. Now he had apostolic authority; he was kind of on a different level. But the deal is that you're an apostle in that you've been sent. Where have I been sent? To the family that you live in, to the job that you go to tomorrow, to the school that you attend, and just as we talked about Sunday, that's where you've been sent. And as we talked about on Sunday, man, that's your short-term mission: is your home, is your family, is your job, is your school. Approach life as such, a short-term mission trip. Why is it short-term? Because we're going to heaven soon. So be focused and be. By the way, I've got a lot of feedback from Sunday's sermon about the Great Commission and about the things that are going on in Mexico. And keep your ears peeled because, you know, it's eyes peeled, ears open. Okay, keep your ears open because we, Lord willing, we're going to have some trips going down probably in May and then one in July. And then hopefully in the fall. So, right, Art? So, yeah, we'll let you know when those are coming up and who how many people can go down and, you know, all that stuff as it happens. But we're still in verse 1. We haven't even made, okay. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, a couple things here. He says, here's who it's to those who have obtained like precious faith. I like that, you know. He says, you guys have the same faith we have. And the faith, I think what he's referring to there is our salvation, the whole orb of what we believe and adhere to. He says, we've all obtained, I'm writing to you, we've obtained the same thing. Do you ever think about that? Sometimes I think about the Apostle Paul and I think about Peter and James and these big hitters, the Barry Bonds of the Christian faith, you know? And I think, man, those guys really, they had, you know, they were baptized with the Spirit, but they had like a super baptism of the Holy Spirit or something, you know. But you know what? You're just as saved as they were. We have the same faith that they had. We believe in the same Jesus that they believe in. We're filled with the same Holy Ghost that they're filled with, that they were filled with. And a couple of things on that. Number one, we're a part of a really big family. You know, the body of Christ is not Coastline Christian Fellowship. We are like a pinky on the body of Christ. You know what I'm saying? We're the thumbnail, you know. We're part of a big body. And not only that, too, is that gives me hope. Because, you know, I think it doesn't matter what generation I live in. The same Jesus that lived in Peter lives in me. That's an amazing thing. And, we're part of something big. People always want to be a part of something big. It's true. We always want to be a part of something big. You know, so you can name drop whatever. But we're part of something big. It's called Jesus Christ and his body. He says this, we've obtained the same precious faith And then he says, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I pause on that because that phrase really caught me. We've obtained this faith, this salvation, through the righteousness of God and through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Think about that. How did you get your faith? How did you get saved? It was through the righteousness of God and through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you understand what that's saying? I was reminded of this again. Let's back up. Let me paint a picture for you. To have a relationship with God, think about who God is. Try. Make your brain hurt. God is God. He's spirit. He's not a spirit. He's spirit. He created the world. He is God. He is holiness. He is righteousness. He is the God Almighty. And to have a relationship with God, I've got to be, if you would, on his level, if you know what I mean. I've got to be able to stand in his righteousness. That's why when the Bible says our sin separates us from God, it's because light and darkness can't dwell together. And if we have sin, that separates us. We can't stand before a holy God. So listen, to have a relationship with God, that means you have to be righteous. That's the basis of having a relationship with God. That's the problem. And so from day one, the whole idea of God was to say, look, you aren't righteous enough of yourself, so you're going to have to come to me by faith, through grace. I mean, however far back you want to go in the Bible, you can talk about Cain and Abel. You can talk, it's all the way, it's always been God's program that it's grace. And somehow, you know, the last way he dealt with people right before the church was through the law, you know, and people had the misconception that, oh, okay, we have to be righteous to get to God. So therefore, God's given us the law. Therefore, if we obey the law, then I guess we'll be righteous enough to get to God. Wrong. Did you know God did not give you the Ten Commandments didn't give the world the Ten Commandments so that if you adhered to them, you could be righteous enough to get to him? I always thought that's how it was. If I do the Ten Commandments, I guess I can be righteous enough to get to God. That's not what the law was meant to do. The law, as Galatians tells us, was only meant to show us how bad we can't keep it. The law was put into place to show us how badly we just flat out need his grace. Because it doesn't matter if you kept the law from today to the end of your life, you can't make up for all the sins you've done, even if it's one. Not only that, you're born into a sinful nature. You're spiritually dead. There's no way by any external activity for you to earn the righteousness of God. We have a problem. How then do we have a relationship with him? You can turn there or listen, but listen to I haven't read this in months, and this blessed me so much. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 says this. You can listen or you can turn there or jot it down or whatever you want to do. Verse 21, chapter 3 of Romans. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and by the prophets. By the way, what's he talking about? He's talking about a person. The person is Jesus Christ. He said the righteousness of God was manifested and witnessed. It's actually Jesus. He is the epitome of the righteousness of God. Verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is, listen, by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon them all that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you catch that? The righteousness of God is given, is unto and upon all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's not you being good enough to, you never ever approach God based on your righteousness. We always approach God based on Christ's righteousness. And when he died for all of our sins, and we entered into that by just believing, saying, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need to receive your grace. Bam, you've been justified. God declares you not only just forgiven. That'd be one thing. That'd be great. It's not that he just says, okay, you're forgiven of all things you've done. He then takes the righteousness of his son Jesus like a robe and puts you in it. And you're surrounded by not your righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it says In Isaiah chapter 1, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We're robed in the righteousness of Jesus. I know that stuff. I know you know that stuff. But like Peter, I'm going to remind you of that stuff. Because we need to be reminded. I stand before God righteous. But it's not my righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness. I say that because I think sometimes down the road of Christian life, we forget that. And somehow we think that because I'd had a bad week, I skipped a couple devotions. I kicked my dog. I yelled at my wife. I did what I had whatever. I sinned. I guess I can't come before God. Then you don't understand what the cross was all about, do you? It's never been about your performance. It's all about Jesus' performance on the cross. And you're in that. And you're rode by his righteousness. Amen? That blows me away. I mean, it really does. It brings me to tears when I really think that, because I know me. And I'm so glad that my relationship with my Father, man, is not performance-based. He loves me because I'm his kid. And I really am clean and forgiven in his eyes. And I don't have to try to earn his blessings or earn his privileges. And maybe tonight you've been tripped up thinking, you've slipped back into the law mentality. If I keep the law, then maybe I can earn God's righteousness. You can't. What must we do to do the works of God? They came to Jesus that day and said, he said, this is the work of God, singular. You believe in him whom he hath sent. Amen. We're in him. We're robed in his righteousness. Praise the Lord. And then he says, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. I'll stop there again. Jason, this is just his way of saying hi, and you're going to stop there and preach a sermon on it, you know. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Grace and peace through, notice this, the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. By the way, grace was the Greek or the Gentile way of greeting somebody. You say grace, you know, charis, grace. And shalom, peace, was the Jewish greeting and still is, you know, shalom, you know, hi, you know, peace. And so it's great because he grabs both of them, just like Paul does. Gentile and Jew greeting, and puts them together and says grace and peace. Which is great because the Bible tells us that the middle wall of division has been broken down. There's no Jew. There's no Gentile. There's no black, white, female, orange, purple. It doesn't matter. We're just one in Christ. And so, grace and peace. Great. But notice this. Whenever you look this up in an epistle and you read it in the Bible, it's always in that order. Grace and then peace. Grace and then peace. He says, grace and peace to you through the knowledge of God and his son, Jesus Christ. Do you know how you experience grace? Through knowing Jesus. Do you know how you experience peace? By knowing God. And until you know God, you will never experience grace and peace. And to the degree that you get to know God, you will experience greater degrees of grace and peace. But it's through knowing God. And there's a sermon all wrapped up in there that maybe you could preach someday. But study that out. But look at that. But here's the thing. Grace and peace. Peace give I to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you, Jesus said. You know, we live in a world right now that is hungry for peace. And it's anything but peaceful. I mean, look at the Middle East. I mean, I don't have to educate you guys. You guys know of all the wars and rumors of wars that are happening. You know, North Korea saying, okay, man, get ready, guys. They're going to, you know, and they're picking a fight with us. And, you know, anyway, it's kind of funny. Iraq situation, the Middle East situation there with Israel. I mean, the Philippines. I mean, everywhere there's turmoil. And people want peace, don't they? But not only that, people are longing for peace inwardly too. Not just world peace, but I'm talking about an inner tranquility. People don't have peace. And they want it. And I'll even go on, you know, not, I don't even have to go on a limb. I'll say this. I know a lot of Christians who love the Lord, but you look at their lives and they're not at peace. There's no peace. There's an uptightness. And I'll just use my life as an example. My observation in my life is that when I am not at peace, it's because I've forgotten the grace. When I'm not at peace, it's because I've forgotten about the grace. But when I remember the grace, I experience the peace. Because usually when I'm not at peace with God or whatever, you know what I mean too. There's just some kind of tension. You're not sure what's going on and you feel like, oh, I should be doing better at this and this and that. It's always because I've forgotten about grace and I've turned my relationship to God back into a performance-based relationship. But then I look back at grace and say, you mean he did it all? And he knew I would mess up on this day. And he knew, you mean I haven't out-sinned his grace? You know, you mean I, and you go back to grace and you go back to grace and you go back to grace. And all of a sudden you're flooded with the peace that comes from knowing him. And, you know, I'm just convinced that God doesn't want his kids uptight. I'm not saying we're not going to have stress in life. I'm not saying we're not going to have hard times. I'm not saying, but what I'm saying is it really is okay for us to just rest. And the old 70s slogan of let go and let God. Bring it back, man. It's true. In a lot of ways, it's true. Let go and let God. You know, grace and peace comes from understanding grace, and grace and peace are found by knowing God. Amen? Well, he says, verse 3, and this is another huge one. He says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Did you notice that he's already used that word knowledge a couple of times? He says, grace and peace by the knowledge of God. He goes, and by the way, he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the what? Knowledge of him. Now, I want to look at this verse because this is huge. And this is one that I'm convinced, again, that I didn't have a clue about for many years in my relationship with the Lord. I'm not saying that I've got it nailed down and totally or in living in this all the time. But let's look at this for a second. He says, his divine power hath... That is a past tense word. Given, that is a past tense word, unto us, that is us, all, that is all, things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to. What I'm saying is this, you've been given everything that you need to live this life in the Lord. Everything. The moment you were saved, the moment that you were born into God's family, you were a fully equipped Christian. Did you know that? You're saying, I yes and no. Colossians tells us we're complete in him. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says this, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. You guys, when we were born into Christ, when we were born again, we were given everything we need. We were given all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. It's kind of like this. When Greg Morrill's wife, Anna Maria, had their baby, what's her name again? Isabella. When Isabella was born, Isabella was fully equipped. Do you understand? Now she's a baby. But all that is needed for her to grow into a mature woman of God is already there. Everything that's needed for her body to function as an adult later on is already there. It's just a matter of growing in those things. Does that make sense? She's got all the organs. She's got the blood. She's got every, it's all compact. Waiting to be just kind of unfolded, but it's all there. And kind of in the same way, when you were born again, you and I were given everything we need. Now, how do we grow in those things is the question. See, when we're born again, this is all basic stuff, but you know, to me, this is, I'm revisiting these concepts and stuff. When you're born again, I love that term, the more and more I use it, because we were born again. We weren't reformed again. We weren't cleaned up and then represented. We were born again. When you are born again, you are given a new nature. Do you understand that? All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, you still have your old nature, and that's in conflict with your new nature. And, you know, again, Richard touched on that last Thursday, but the idea is you're born again. And so you've been given this new nature, but how do we grow in that? Well, look at verse 4. Whereby you're also given unto us exceeding and great precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And catch that? He says, wherein you are given exceeding great and precious promises. Now, what is that referring to? What are the promises referring to? What do you think? The promises of what? Of his word. His promises. You know, we've been given these promises by the Lord. And then he says, it's through these promises that you are partakers of the divine nature. Now, does that make sense? In other words, the way to grow in your new nature is by appropriating, living in the promises of God's word. In other words, it's the word of God. As you grab on to the promises of the word of God, the word of God says that I'm a new creation. The word of God says that I won't be tempted above anything I can handle. The Bible says that any man that comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And you begin to grow and obtain and grab onto and live and trust in the promises of God. Then all of a sudden, you begin to blossom in your new nature. Now, there's a lot of Christians who are born again, but they stay spiritual babes a real long time because they never begin to grow in those promises of God's word. Does that make sense? So once again, this reoccurring theme in the New Testament of growth happens through the word of God. And if you want to grow as a Christian, do exactly what you're doing tonight. Study the word of God, but not just tonight. Take it home and read it, you know. Every morning, if you can, spend time. Every evening, whenever you get a chance, read the word of God. But I don't understand the word of God. Join the club. You know, there's a lot in the Bible that's hard to comprehend, but it's, again, it's not like reading Webster's dictionary or anything like that. It's the living word. And whether you grasp it all or not, it's going in and it's taking effect. And so, man, you become a partaker of the divine nature that you've been given through the promises of God's word. That's a neat verse to me. I've been pondering that this week, and maybe, you know, God will give you some insights on that as you study that out. But verse 5. Now, we went over these verses a couple of Sundays ago, so I'll move a little bit quickly through these. And so real quick, before we get into verse 5, that's kind of the knowing part. He's kind of reestablishing. He's kind of sneakily doing it, you know, through his introduction. You know, you've been made righteous through Jesus Christ, knowing grace and peace. But it's the basics of believing in Christ. And now verse 5 through about 11 or 12, he begins to kind of nudge them towards not just knowing, but growing in that relationship with Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence. Now, the word diligence there means zeal. So do this zealously. Add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. Again, virtue is moral excellence. He says, okay, great, you're born again. Praise the Lord. Now, add to that moral excellence. Repent from anything that is in your life that is more a moral compromise. Now, that's not to say that we're not all going to, from one time or another, blow it or mess up or whatever. But what he's saying is, if there's a habitual immoral practice in your life that you are just doing, watching, logging on to, listening to, you know, cut it out. Get rid of it. Repent. And so he says, man, strive for moral excellence. Not only that, add to your virtue knowledge. And we talked about this again a couple Sundays ago. Not just any knowledge. It doesn't necessarily mean everybody drop everything and go back to college. You know, although that'd be great if you could do that. But he's not just talking about general intellectual knowledge. He's really referring to knowledge about God, you know. And that comes through the word. And then add to your knowledge temperance. And really the word temperance there means self-control. I was listening to CSN 89.1 this last week. And somebody, I forget, one of the pastors on there was talking about self-control and how that in our society, we know absolutely nothing about self-control. And all I could do is just wag my head and agree because I see it in my own life, you know. Just as Americans, you know, we don't have to practice self-control because, my goodness, we're Americans. And if we want it, we should be able to have it. And if I can't have it, I'll charge it, you know. And it's sad. I mean, it's true, though. I mean, we're like that. We have that mentality, you know. And I have, you know, we need self-control anyway. And unto self-control, patience. Endurance is the idea there, patience. I don't like that one. Patience, endurance. That's a tough one to learn as a Christian, to just really endure. You know, whatever trial you face, you know, I always think, okay, I'll endure, a persecution or something like that, but I don't want to endure the one I'm going through now. Can you give me something else to endure through God? I don't want to endure through the financial thing. I don't want to endure through the relational hardship. You know, I don't want to endure through the sickness. Give me something else this has got to be referring to something else, something a lot more spiritual, you know, than just going, you know, getting fired or, you know, or not having enough to make ends meet or what. Surely that can't apply to this situation. Whatever situation you find yourself in, just hang in there, endure, because God's going to teach you something through that. He's going to teach you to trust him, and he's going to teach you to have peace, even in the middle of those kind of things. And next time it comes up, guess what? You won't be freaked out about it. You'll say, you know what? God brought me through the one before this. He'll bring me through this one, but it's bigger. Is there anything my God can't bring me through? You know, he teaches us. But if we don't endure, listen, if we never endure the hard thing, we never learn. But see, here's the great thing about God. He's so faithful. He won't take no for an answer. And he'll teach us the lesson one way or the other. So if we squirm out of our hard time, guess what? He'll put you in another one. What a mean God. Nope. He's a father. And he loves his kids too much. I love my kids too much. If I see them going in a direction that they shouldn't go in, or something about them that needs to be altered or changed or improved on, I will make them uncomfortable if that's what it takes to correct that situation, even if they don't like me for it. Because I'm a dad, and I care more about Josh's future and Caleb's future and Elizabeth's future as being a godly man or a godly woman. I care more about that than what they think about me at the time. And I'm willing to even risk that to let them grow up. And so sometimes that's what the Lord does with us. You know, he'll put us in a, not that necessarily we're doing anything wrong, but he wants to mature us. And so if we don't endure, a lot of times I found in my life, you know, I'll squirm out of a situation. I'll do everything I can to avoid that, whatever. And then it, boom, I hit the brick wall again. And he'll let me go through the hard time. But, you know, by the way, endurance, the funny thing about God that I've found to be true is that, you know, you get to the point where you're like, I can't take this anymore. And then he'll go like 2 days more after that. And then. He has a way of balancing out the hard stuff with blessings. You know what I'm saying? He's just good that way. Where am I? And to patience, add godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. That means just be nice to each other. And brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are in you and abound, that is, if these things are growing in you, because I look at this list personally, guys, and I go, the only thing that I see out of this is how much I'm not these things and how much I can improve. And what do you mean, Peter, when you're saying add to these things? Is it, what do I do? How do I add it? Do I just go shopping for it or do I add it to my cart and download it? You know, how do I get this stuff? Do I just one day wake up and say, God, I'd like to, I think I'll have patience. Can I have some patience? I was thinking about this. How does this work, God? I mean, Peter, you're telling us just add this to your faith. And it makes it sound so easy. Add this, add this, add this, add this. I think before you can add any of this to who you are, to add this to your faith, you have to first realize that you're void of it. When I see that it says patience, or when I see it says self-control, or when I see that it says moral excellence, and I get convicted saying, I lack that. I need more of that. The next step is, oftentimes, I try to add it on my own. Okay, God, if that's what you want, I'm going to be the most moral excellent guy I can. And then in my own flesh, in my own energy, I try to be that. Then I realize that lasts about an hour. So how does this work if I don't have it already? And if I need it, but I can't get it in my own strength, how does it work? I believe truly, I really believe this, that yes, we do need to be proactive and say, I need moral excellence, so I am going to repent from that. And I am going to make effort to do that. But you bring it to God and you say, God, you already know these areas are lacking in my life. You're the one that's put on my heart to improve in these areas. In my own strength, I can't do it. So I will try my best, Father, but I need your grace to help me here. And that's when the Lord, the Holy Spirit kicks in and you're able to overcome habits and things that you never thought you'd be free of. Because you're not trying to do it anymore. Oh, you're playing a part in the equation, obviously. You know, some people just say, well, if God ever, you know, if he wants to take away this sinful habit someday from me, he will. Not without your help. He could, sure, but you know what? He's waiting on you to be proactive in it too. And so I have found the greatest areas of success in my life when it comes to adding these areas of character to my Christian walk is not me saying, well, yeah, I needed patience, so, you know, I just kind of stepped it up a little bit, you know, and, you know, worked on patience. Now I got it, you know. And it's all by his grace. At the very end of his letter, he says, grow in grace. At the chapter 3, one of the last things he says is, grow in grace. Because that's the only way you can grow. And the only way that you can add these things to your faith is to know that, one, you need them. Maybe the Lord pricked your heart as I was going down that list. Oh, man, that, oh, yeah, ooh. Number one, you need to know you need them. Number two, you need to know that in your own energy, you can't add these by yourself. And number three is you say, Lord, I'm weak, but this, you said in your word for me to do this, to add these things. So if you tell me in your word to do it, that means I can do it, but I need your help. I can't do it by myself. And then he partners with you, or you partner with him in the process, but it's his strength. Verse 8. I like this. He says, if these things are in you and they're abounding, you won't be barren or unfruitful through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that. It all goes back to knowing Jesus. And I think, by the way, that's the key. The more you know Jesus, the more those things will just kind of rub off, because that's who he is. And the closer you stay to him, you'll begin to act like him. And he'll begin to live through you. But he says, you're not going to be barren. The word barren there is kind of interesting. Maybe you have a margin in your Bible with a little note. The word barren there means idle. Not like an idol like, you know, Indiana Jones or some kind of idol like that. Idle meaning like your car just idling. God doesn't want us to be idling Christians, you know, all revved up but not going anywhere. You know, just kind of, we got everything we need to get going, but we're just kind of, you know, idling. And he says, don't be idle or unfruitful. And the way is to have these things happening in your life. Well, how do these things happen in your life? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It always kind of comes back to that abiding in Christ thing. Verse 9. Now, he that lacks these things is blind. He can't see afar off. In other words, he's nearsighted. He has forgotten that he's been purged from his old sins. Now, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, and to me, this is a huge thing, because he says, look, if these things are lacking in your life, it's because you have forgotten, you're nearsighted, and you have forgotten that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And the idea, I think, there behind lacking is the idea of you're not zealous to even try to add these things to your faith. You're not even caring. You're not even trying. Why should I improve? Yeah, I guess I'm saved, whatever. And, you know, a lot of people use their salvation as a indulgence of some way to go be, I'll just be forgiven. I can go sin or whatever. But he says, if you're lacking in these areas, and the idea is if you're not even seeking to add these things to who you are, man, you've forgotten. And again, the key to being zealous for the Lord and wanting to grow and all that is remembering what he did for you on the cross. That is the number one motivator for anybody. As you go back to the cross, Paul said, it's by the grace of God I worked harder. Because of God's grace, I worked harder than any of the other apostles. Grace isn't this, mushy thing like, I was saved by grace and, grace is wonderful, but we need to get serious about, righteous living. So don't preach too much grace. The more grace you preach, the more righteous living you'll see. Because when you really get real grace, when a person really understands that, I don't deserve to be forgiven. I don't deserve to be blessed. I'm a sinner. I blow it every day. And you mean God still loves me? He still is crazy about me? He still knew me before the foundations of the world and he died for me anyways? That kind of grace, it doesn't make you say, well, great, how can I take advantage of that, How can I sin against it? No, you say, if that's what he did for me, it's like Paul said, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. Not my love for him, but his love for me. When you see his love for you and his grace for you, man, you can't help but want to live zealously for him. The cross. Don't forget the cross. That's why we take communion a lot at this church. Because what a great way to remember him, to touch something physical and really draw our mind back to that, the cross, Anyway, well, verse 10, we'll finish up here real soon. Is that a laugh? Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble. Do you stumble a lot? He says, if you do these things, you'll never stumble. I like that. He says, make your calling and your election sure. It doesn't mean like, you have to sure it up because it's a fragile thing and you may not be saved. So you got to make sure you're saved. And the way to do that is through works. That's not what this is talking about. The idea is firm it up for yourself. God's plenty secure and he knows your relationship, but you sure it up. The idea for sure there is the word of firm. Firm it up. Work on it. Be diligent. Invest effort into your relationship with the Lord. Verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now listen, verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So that's what the idea of what I was talking about earlier. He said, look, I'm going to remind you of these things, though I know you know them. I'm going to remind you. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent. And by the way, I like the way he refers to his body as a tent. While I'm in this tent, I'm going to remind you of these truths. The stuff we were talking about earlier, justified. We have faith in him. We have salvation because of his righteousness. Moving on and you're growing through the word of God. These truths, I'm going to remind you and remind you and remind you until God takes me away. Until I move out of this tent. Which, by the way, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says this. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle or tent is dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We're going to trade in this tent someday for a glorified body in the heavens. And that's going to be wonderful. Real quickly on this, this is a very real principle in ministry. If you're thinking about or wanting to be involved in ministry, whether it's with your kids at home or with the kids in the church or a pastor or a dad or whatever a person who shares the Lord on the job or at school, this is a key to ministry. Remind people. of the same things. See, I'm convinced as Christians, we don't need any new revelations. That's why when these questionable things in church sneak into churches, you know, baptized, and you know, and people falling glued to the floors and gold dust coming down out of the air and barking like dogs and stuff. And when all that stuff creeps into churches, I go, wait a minute. Number one, show me that in the Word. And don't base your experience on your experience. Base your experience on the Word of God, whether it's right or wrong. And number two is, you know what? There are so many clear things in the Word that I need to work on. That I don't have time to mess with the ones that are questionable. You know what I mean? I've got so much work to do on the things that I know are right. Like loving my neighbor as myself. You know, like dying to myself and loving my wife and my kids and things like that. Witnessing, you know. I don't have time for the stuff that's really questionable and iffy. Man, see, that's the thing. We don't need any new revelations. We need revelation of the stuff we already know. Like we're forgiven. We're righteous. Heaven, like Chris beautifully reminded us, heaven is real and so is hell. You know, things like that. It's what we need is fresh revelation of the things we already know. That's the key of ministry, you guys. And I tell you, Regina and I think really learned this week with our kids. I think we assume sometimes that they know more than they do. And we asked them some questions, you know, and I'm not trying to embarrass you, Josh, but we asked them some questions and stuff about the gospel and what this means and what that means. And they gave us some wonderfully great answers, but we looked at each other and went, we need to back up and we need to reevaluate it. And we need to remind our kids that Jesus is the Son of God. We're sinners. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He's still alive. He's coming back to get us and take us to heaven and reaffirm those things and reestablish. And again and again and again and again and again, you know, I noticed that I taught my son Josh the story of David and Goliath a million times when he was a little kid. I realized the other day my daughter's not familiar with that story at all. But I already taught that story. I taught it to Josh 3 years ago, 4 years ago. But I need to teach it to my daughter too. You know what I mean? And I have to go back. We have the privilege, parents, of going back and reviewing and reminding our kids of these things over and over and over again because they're like us. They forget, you know? So anyway, lots to say on that actually. But you know, we need to stop there for time's sake. So we'll pick up in verse 15, next week. And we'll do, verse 15 through the end of chapter 2, Lord willing. See, that's always the catchphrase. You always throw that out there. Lord willing. Okay, let's all stand.